According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our growth comes through the Scriptures. Turn, if you will, to 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 31. We will fix our bearings before we launch into this doctrinal study. We actually, on Wednesday, concluded the grammatical items that we wanted to emphasize in verses 27 through 31. So we've covered the points of study in the verse-by-verse elements of this passage. And we will take the time for one doctrinal study before moving on to chapter 13 after the new year, or depending on how long it takes us to go through these principles of more excellent Christian way of life. And you'll see what I mean by this here in a moment. As we read from 1 Corinthians 12, you have this string of hypothetical questions, seven of them in a row, almost as if Paul is on a rant at this point, hitting them with rhetorical question, seven of them. All are not apostles, are they? All are not prophets, are they? And going down through verses 29 and 30 with tongues and the interpretation of tongues. All do not interpret, do they? And then he transitions, or prepares for chapter 13 with this transition in verse 31, where he says, "But earnestly desire the greater gifts." And we are accepting the imperative mood there in that verb, and we looked at that a bit on Wednesday, how that could be either an indicative or an imperative. "But earnestly desire the greater gifts, and I am presently demonstrating, showing you a still more excellent way, a hyperbolistic way." And that's what we're going to launch into here this morning. So we can celebrate Christmas by going hyperbolistic in our doctrinal study this morning. Let's take time for silent prayer, assuring that each believer priest is equipped with the Holy Spirit. Shall we pray? Most gracious Heavenly Father, it is our blessing and delight once again to have the privilege of assembly. We pray this morning that you would bless our assembly together, that you would set aside distractions and give us concentration upon the truth of your word. And Father, pray that each one of us would be humble under the authority of your word, recognizing as it goes forth, it is not the teaching of man, but your very teaching into our souls. Father, we pray that as it's profitable for teaching, for reproof, for rebuke, for instruction in righteousness, whatever form or fashion you craft it for this morning, we pray that it would be abundantly profitable, that we might live what we learn to the glory of our Savior, Jesus Christ. And it is in his name that we pray. Amen. All right, the term that we have in 1 Corinthians 12, 31, where he says, "I show you a still more excellent way," or "I still more excellently show you the way," depending on how you take the adverb there. Most view it as a adjectival use of the adverb. I still fall back on the fact that it is an adverb, and everywhere else that it applies in the Scripture, it does so adverbially, but that's fine. We'll accept it as an adjective at this point. The still more excellent way has application to the Christian way of life. And the term that's used there for more excellent is the noun hyperbole, which is related to the verb hyperbolo. And you have it there on the screen. H-U-P-E-R-B-O-L-E is your noun, or your verb hyperbolo, H-U-P-E-R-B-A-L-L-O. For your verb, they're number 5236 in the Strong's Index, or 5235. For those of you that do your word studies with the Strong's Concordance numbers, that will help you lock in on them. Now, get back into the habit of launching this thing again. So I got my clicker working. Hyper. Everything you understand with respect to hyper applies. That it is over and beyond. It is, whether you're talking about hyperactive or hypersonic or hyperspace, for you science fiction fans out there, we're going to make the jump to hyperspace, right? And the idea that we're going above and beyond, and then balo is one of the first Greek words you ever learn in your very first vocabulary, meaning to cast or to throw. So throwing over and overthrowing, hyperbolo, the idea of ballistics intercontinental ballistic missiles, for example, or just chunks of metal that we're lobbing over the North Pole. We happen to lob them in a particular way, at a particular velocity, with the right kind of targeting, and they go where we want them to go in order to unleash their payload over their targets. That's what the Christian way of life is about. We should be hyper-ballistic. We should be going above and beyond. Christ said, I have come that thou might have life. And what kind of life are we supposed to have? The abundant life. And so hopefully this study will highlight that for us. So in verse 31, when he says, I show you a still more excellent way, he's introducing the issues of love. And we will look at this at actually, the second point of the study. I want to introduce it, though, first of all, in Romans 7. So let's move over to Romans 7, and we'll start to glean the first of 12 principles that we're going to have in total for the hyperballistic Christian way of life, starting with Romans 7. So effectively, you understand we're examining the context and usages of the verb hyperbolo and the noun hyperbole as they appear throughout the New Testament in their context for church age application. Interestingly enough, the first realm where we get this comes in Romans 7, where Paul is describing his battle with sin. And in we understand the context of chapter 6 and 7. Paul is struggling with sin. Paul is not a new baby believer. I've got to keep reminding believers of this, because we get it in our mind that the battles with sin are for the weak or for the babe or for the immature. Paul has been saved 20 years or more at this point. He's writing the book of Romans, and I don't want to assume that he's a baby in the process of writing this, or the books that he wrote preceding Romans, or the churches that he planted prior to this, or the pastors that he trained prior to this. No, I would put forth that Paul is a mature believer, doctrinally, a gifted apostle, accomplished in the apostolic ministry, and still recognizing that so long as we're not yet glorified, our physical body will continue to maintain a sin nature. We're going to continue to struggle. And yes, there may be certain sin patterns that you get develop victory over down the road, and you when you have victory in those areas, you move on to other sin problems. You can have victory in those and then move on to other sin problems and have victory in those. Or, particularly in the realm of mental attitude aspects, as was in the case of Paul and other issues, we know he struggled with pride. We're told that he was given that thorn in the flesh to keep from exalting himself, and that the issue of pride. And there is a horrible thing to wrestle with on a daily basis, because that's a mental attitude, and you carry that with you everywhere you go. Anyway, let's look at the text here in Romans chapter 7, because the verse we're zeroing in on is verse 13, but there's a larger context with that that actually spans chapter 6 and chapter 7 in its entirety. But sin, the point on the screen, the first point out of these 12, sin becomes hyperballistic when it is shown as such through doctrine. When it is shown as such through doctrine. And that's what we glean out of verse 13, and we'll back up and get a larger context of it. But it says in verse 13, therefore, did that which is good become a cause of death for me, may it never be. Rather, it was sin. Notice, in order that it might be shown to be sin. Now, one of the things you're going to pick up on repeatedly through several of these principles, not all of them, but several of these principles, is that when we delve into the realm of the hyperballistic, when we delve into the realm of the over and above, beyond realms of the Christian walk, that when we do so, oftentimes it is for demonstration purposes. Paul said, I will show you a still more excellent way. Not that I will teach you, he does teach, but I will show you. And so he provides the doctrinal teaching, then he lives by means of example, and the ministry of the Word of God goes forth both through teaching and through demonstration. Likewise, notice the demonstration in this verse. Rather, it was sin. Notice the estate of sin. Sin singular, not personal sins. It was sin in order that it might be shown. We have the demonstration here. That it might be shown to be sin by effecting my death through that which is good, so that through the commandment, sin would become utterly sinful. Sin would become utterly sinful. Now, that term utterly sinful is our hooper below concept, that sin is what it is. And we're not trying to tell or to teach or somehow demonstrate that there are some sins that aren't quite so sinful, right? You know, yeah, okay, it's a sin, but it's not that sinful. And that this sin, rather, is utterly sinful. And so if you fall into that trap, then you start variating the degrees of sin. And when you do that, human beings are awful at this. When you start putting sin on a various scale, you always put yours down on the lower end. You know, as if, you know, okay, yeah, you're a sinner, but your sins aren't quite as bad as the next guy. Ooh, his are horrible. And I would never do that. All right? So let's not go there, because that's not where this text goes. This text shows that sin is sin. Sin is an estate, not the personal sins that we recognize that knock us out of fellowship, that we have to confess and so forth. But sin is an estate, and the demonstration of that sin being utterly sinful is the doctrine that you and I learn. The perspective that you and I have in order to fully recognize the falling short or the missing of the mark for what it actually is. Where sin becomes utterly sinful. Where sin becomes hyperbolistic when it is shown as such through doctrine. And we'll illustrate that here in a moment. But let me take it back to the scriptures here. Because he talks about the law. Now, without going back and doing the whole issue here in terms of chapter 6 and the struggles there, but simply to spotlight the fact that chapter 6, verse 12 says, "Do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its lust." When you fall into a sin pattern, it's because you let it happen. No believer in Jesus Christ is overwhelmed by sin. You let it happen. You chose to listen to the flesh rather than to be obedient to the leading of the Holy Spirit. Remember Galatians 5, if you are filled with the Spirit, you will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. So this is the struggle here. And it says in verse 19, just as you presented, chapter 6 and 19, just as you presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, resulting in further lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, resulting in sanctification. That is the active submission to the Holy Spirit on a daily basis for His leading, for His guidance, for His empowerment in your life. And that is an active imperative. We're expected to present our members as slaves to righteousness. We don't just automatically assume that, oh, that's what's happening. Now, when you drift into that, it's when you're in danger of stumbling or listening to the flesh rather than the Holy Spirit. All right. Now, of course, it concludes in verse 23, the wages of sin, that's the estate, is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Or do you not know, brethren? Again, how many people take this as talking to unbelievers? Or they get caught up in their mind that the sin battle in 6 and 7, oh, that's a terrible thing, and isn't Paul glad that he's saved now? When he's talking about this sin battle, it's not what he used to be as an unbeliever, it's his present struggles now. And he's addressing brethren. But now he goes into the law. Is the law an answer for sin? Is the law a provision for sin? And we start to recognize that it's grace, ultimately, is what we're thankful to be under and not under law. Law condemned. Law highlighted what sin was. Law gave a frame of reference to understand that none of us measure up. So it says, in terms of what the law is able to teach, if we look in verse 7 of chapter 7, what shall we say then? Is the law sin? May it never be. On the contrary, I would not have come to know sin except through the law. For I would not have known about coveting if the law had not said, you shall not covet. The great thing about the law is that it was able to condemn you 100 ways over between now and Tuesday. All right? And that's all it could do, was condemn. Condemn, condemn, highlight what sin is. Grace, of course, is the wonderful provision that shows the freedom that we have under no condemnation. But sin, notice the estate again. Let me pass over verse 8. Verse 10. And this commandment, which was to result in life, proved to result in death for me. For sin, taking an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me, and through it killed me. So then the law is holy, the commandment is holy, and the righteous and good, therefore. So all of that underlies the therefore. It serves to condemn. It serves to highlight. It serves to show Paul where Paul was wrong. So did that which is good become a cause of death for me? May it never be. And we go through this. Again, the principle being it's the doctrinal understanding. Sin becomes hyperbolistic when it is shown as such through doctrine. Now, for Paul, that was the law. They didn't. For us, it's the Old Testament and the New Testament. We have the whole counsel of God's Word, and the doctrinal teaching related to sin will cause sin to become hyperbolistic in our way of life. As I illustrate, when I was younger, when I was more immature in doctrine, there was a whole realm of things that I didn't realize were sin. See, I just kind of, you know, I had a Ten Commandment approach on sin. I kind of figured, you know, there's a list of things there. And when you're a kid, there's certain ones you can't exactly do, right? You know, I mean, you could steal and you could lie, things like that. But in grade school, I was not very likely to murder anybody, and adultery wasn't really on the radar or anything like that. There were certain things. In terms of the Ten Commandments, it was fairly limited, and my idea of sin was, you know, obey my parents and I'm okay. But then you grow and other things, you get older and you start to learn other things, then you start to learn about sins of the tongue, and you start to get convicted. Why? Because doctrinal teaching is now giving you the understanding, the fuller understanding of sin, and sin is becoming utterly sinful, hyperbolistic, see, as verse 13 here is illustrating. And you start to realize, you know what, I've been doing those things for years now. I've got to change my verbal patterns. And then later on, you come to the realm of the mental attitude sins. And all of a sudden, another spectrum of sin opens up to you as a part of your growth, as a part of the Father saying, this is one more thing I'm changing in you. Because, you know, previously it was your verbal patterns that weren't Christ-like, so we're adjusting that. Now it's your thinking patterns, we're making those adjustments, and you start to become aware of the mental attitude sins. And then a day comes when your pastor or somebody else does something real mean to you and shows you the sins of omission. And says, you know what? If you know the right thing to do and you do it not, to him it is sin. So, if there's a command that you're supposed to do and you're not doing it through your own negative volition, negligence and whatnot, then that becomes a sin of omission. And so, as these things expand, what's happening with sin? It's becoming hyperbolistic. Your doctrinal understanding is highlighting more and more, and thankfully, it's highlighting them sooner and sooner than you've ever been convicted before. See? And what a benefit it is that you're catching it at the verbal stage before it ever gets overt. Or you're catching it at the mental attitude stage before it ever gets verbal, before it ever gets overt. See? Because if you catch it at the mental attitude stage, there's less to confess. You ever think about that? Just confess the mental attitude and move on. You know, but if it gets to the verbal stage and the advanced stage, oh my goodness, now you got to confess the physical sin that you did, the verbal sin before that when you threatened to, you know, beat the guy up, and then the mental attitude when you first got that idea of anger that you were going to go clean some guy's clock. All right, so you got to confess the assault, you got to confess the verbal threat you made and the mental attitude anger behind it. Okay, that's a whole lot of confession, isn't it? You see how the interlocking systems of sin fit together and it rolls downhill from there? Or you catch it at the mental attitude stage and it never gets to the verbal or the overt stage. So the idea of sin through the commandment now, so that through the commandment sin would become utterly sinful, we can bring this now into a church age application because we're not under law anymore, but the moral aspects of the law are still, of course, enforced, and just because we're under grace doesn't mean we have the license for covetry or any of these other things. But we can add to the law, we can say, or through the commandment, we can say through doctrinal teaching. Through dispensational doctrinal teaching, sin has become hyperbolistic. And we can praise the Lord for that. Because then we can turn the page and say, ha, no condemnation. Which is the best part. You get into chapter 8. All right. So there's the first principle of hyperbolistic. Interesting that we would have that text, chapter 7 and verse 13, as our first occurrence of this word study. All right, now the second occurrence is the one we have in 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians 12:31, and this goes back to love and the aspect of gifts. Gifts, ministries, and effects become hyperbolistic. that is still more excellent. Remember, chapter 12 is a spiritual gift chapter. The second half of chapter 13 and chapter 14 continue as spiritual gift chapters. It's 12, 13, and 14 as one unit that are spiritual gift, this spiritual gift material. The love passage is a side trip, or the love passage is a, the scholars would call it an excursus. See? And I think that's just a term that seminary professors invented, that, and they gave it a Latin title to cover their tracks. It means rabbit trail. It means side trip. But they call it an excursus. It's more scholarly that way. But you notice the whole chapter in 12 is about spiritual gifts, and even that side trip to talk about the body, that metaphor in the body, members of the body, that was still about spiritual gifts too, wasn't it? We found that out because when that metaphor was over, he used that, we are Christ's body and individually members of it, in order to come back to the issue of spiritual gifts. Likewise, chapter 13, notice in verses 1 through 8, how much of this is dealing with spiritual gifts. You've got tongues in verse 1, you've got prophecy in verse 2, knowledge in verse 2, that's the word of knowledge gift, faith, the spiritual gift of faith we had back in chapter 12, giving in verse 3, and then when this love passage concludes in verse 8, after love never fails, again, prophecy, tongues, and knowledge. So even the 12 verses or the 8 verses, 7.5 verses that focus on love are still dealing with spiritual gifts. Gifts, ministries, and effects. We learned that out of verses 4, 5, and 6 of chapter 12. Gifts, ministries, and effects become hyperbolistic, that is still more excellent, when shown as a function of love. When shown as a function of love. We'll deal more with this after the first of the year, but we can still get a preview of it here this morning. He says in 12:31, I show you, I demonstrate for you, I manifest to you a still more excellent way. Notice he's demonstrating presently, and he's actually been doing it for some time. He showed them love when he was among them and making tents. He showed them love when he was ministering the word of God to them and doing so without charging them. When the Macedonian churches would send financial support, he was showing them love. They took it as an inferiority deal. They said, well, Paul's not charging us anything. He must not be very impressive. These other guys come to town and we've got to pay top dollar for these other guys. They must truly be worthwhile. And they would gladly be abused that way by paying massive denarii for these, bringing these guys in. And Paul never charged them. And they said, well, that's a mark of his inferiority. Paul says, no, that's a mark of my freedom. I chose not to charge you in grace to teach you something. So he's been demonstrating love. He shows them love throughout this letter. Even when he chews them out and disciplines them, it's in love. Demonstrated by the fact that he's willing to bring that man of incest back once he's repented. The Corinthians weren't. They failed to gather all the doctrines of love that Paul was demonstrating for them. All right, then the illustrations in chapter 13, speaking with tongues, but without love. Now, notice it is possible to do so. The result, though, the noisy gong or the clanging cymbal. Now, if you think about the metaphor and you think about the function of gifts, if our sacrifices are supposed to be sweet-smelling savors, we don't want them to stink. Or if our songs are supposed to be a joyful noise, we don't want it to be the gong, the clanging gong or the clanging cymbals here. But notice the gift will function just on an impaired basis because he can still speak with tongues. If I have the gift of prophecy and know all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, so you notice the faith is working. The spiritual gift of faith will work. You can exercise the gift of faith apart from love, without the love mental attitude, and the gift will function. But not to the degree, not to the hyperbolistic degree that the gift functions when it's functioning in love. And I hope that's what we'll glean after the first of the year. Because when you're minus agape love in your mental attitude, when you're minus the agape love in your approach to ministry, you're functioning with an impaired gift. You're functioning in a handcuffed ministry. And there's some things to pray over. I think every pastor needs to pray over his gift and how is he functioning. Every local church needs to examine themselves to make sure, are we still functioning in love? I've known pastors, I've known churches where there's no question there was a gift at work, there's no question teaching was taking place, the doctrine was solid, content was going out, but I honestly have to look back and say, was there love? Was there love? There was content, there was solid doctrinal application, but was there love? See, of course, each shepherd answers to the Lord for that, and I'm accountable for this flock. And that's the the self-examining question that I have to ask myself every day, and this ministry needs to ask itself every day. If I give all my possessions to feed the poor, and if I surrender my body to be burned but do not have love, it profits me nothing. The idea of giving. And all believers can give, even without the spiritual gift. We should be giving. It's a priestly function. But if you do so out of fellowship, what good is it? There's no profit to it. Do so in fellowship and there's profit. Do so with the love motivation and it's hyperbolistic profit. Then the do's and don'ts in verses 4 and following. Not your do's and don'ts, what it's their love's do's and don'ts. All right? Love is patient. There's a do. Impatient would be a don't. And that's not your do and don't. We talk about legalistic churches and how they're so full of do's and don'ts. All right? We don't have any of those around here. We teach the Word of God. We let the Word of God have its application. But when you start to realize that impatience, that's a red flag. All right? My eyes are closed this morning. I'm not looking at anybody in this room. I'm looking at me when it comes to impatience because that's not love. Love is kind. Love is not jealous. Interestingly enough, we did that word study also last week in terms of the jealousy. Love does not brag, is not arrogant. Love does not act unbecomingly, does not seek its own. Does not seek its own. There are people in ministry, and you have to wonder, what are they seeking? What are they seeking? Now, does their gift function? Their gift is their gift. The gift and calling is without repentance. The gift functions, but when it's not motivated by love, it's not hyperbolistic in its application. It's limited. It's impaired. And if that person in ministry is seeking their own, you have to wonder, is love motivating their ministry? Is love motivating their gift? And it goes on. We'll have more to say about this. We're gonna hit this hard in January. And there's so much grammar here. There's so much in the syntax of this passage to diagram the sentence and understand what it is we're expected to do. And we're going to handle that. We're going to handle that on two levels. We're going to handle that on the love that's available for you and I to function in. The love of God has been shed abroad in our heart. We walk in love. The fruit of the Spirit is love, primarily, and the first of the nine faceted fruit. We'll deal with all of these. But then we'll come back and we'll examine, this is a description of Jesus Christ. Description of God Himself. Don't we know that God is love? And so God is patient. Yes, He is. You know what He put up with me as an unbeliever and as a carnal believer and baby believer? Love is kind. God is kind. Yes, He is. All right? And so all of these are attributes of God because God is love. And specifically, all of these are manifest in Jesus Christ because it's in Jesus Christ that the invisible God is seen. And so you can view Jesus Christ and all of these things. And if Jesus Christ didn't fulfill 4 through 8, would He have gone to the cross? Love never fails. So of course Jesus Christ went to the cross. He never fails. And His faithfulness is a great blessing and a great encouragement for us. Other things will fail. If there are gifts of prophecy, they will be done away. If there are tongues, they will cease. If there is knowledge, it will be done away. Other things do fail. We'll talk about the temporary gifts and how they failed, how they gave out. And other things fail as well. People will fail you. If your trust is in the pastor, I pity you. Cursed is the man who trusts in men, even pastors. Don't trust in your pastor. Trust in the Word of God. Be thankful that the Word of God is being taught by a Spirit-filled pastor in a Bible-believing local church. Rejoice over that, but don't trust in your pastor. Don't trust in any man. Because, you know, the failures pop up, the feet of clay pops up, you got to smash it. And you're supposed to smash it. Get rid of all idolatry. Smash your idols. If your pastor's an idol, smash him. Or at least smash the idol. All right? We'll deal with all of that. Love never fails. Love never fails. The discouragement that believers face, the discouragement that pastors face, evangelists, missionaries, all kinds of believers face in their ministries. Why is that? Did their gift let them down? Or they stop walking in love? Do they fall into that Ephesus trap and left their first love? And having left their first love, of course they're going to fail. Love never fails. But the use of your gift apart from love, not only is it impaired, but prolonged use of your gift in terms of absence of love, I believe, is doomed to fail. Because you'll never take it that next step. You never take it that next step. And this is something that's been huge on my mind probably about the last 2 or 3 years now. What are we missing? What are we missing? Where did doctrinal ministries fall short? Why is it? My parents' generation, they got out of the denominations and they got under teaching. And they needed it. They craved it. They were in the denominations learning how to be saved every Sunday. And every Sunday they come home from church and they learn how to be saved again. And they're like, well, we know how to be saved. What do we do now? And then they got under teaching and somebody said, you know what? There's more to the Christian walk than just getting saved. And they were given a tape and they were given some booklets and literature and they started reading through it and they said, wow, this Christian way of life has a lot more to it. And they got into Evergreen Baptist Church there in Seattle, Washington, under Pastor Ken Jensen, and they got on teaching. And thankfully, for me, I was 3 years old at the time, 4 years old, and no one even saved yet. And so I never knew what those non-teaching churches were all about. My whole life was under doctrine. What a blessing. So there's that transition where believers go from just salvation-only kind of be happy messages onto teaching messages. But what I want to know is that also falling short? As such, to where after whatever period of time, people, even people under teaching, people that have been well fed, start looking elsewhere for something else that's missing, a lack that doctrinal churches are falling short in. And it may be in the next generation, or it might be later down the road for this generation, or whatever have you. How does that work? Why does that work? And I believe we're dead wrong if all we do is just brush them off and say, oh, well, they've gone negative. And say, oh, well, they've turned their back on doctrine. They're going back to programism. And I think we're dead wrong if we're just going to dismiss it at that. We need to evaluate and examine. Is it a love issue? Is it a love issue? Is it that they're going back to something or they're going on to something else like they did when they first got under doctrinal teaching? Something to examine, something to consider. I've been, like I say, in much prayer over this. And last September, had an opportunity to fellowship with a boy I grew up with who I went on to become a pastor. He went on to become a deacon, headed up their Awana program and all the rest. And we had a long talk late into the night about just these very issues in different things. All right. If love is missing, love never fails. So if love is missing, if the love is absent as a motivation, then you're not pursuing the still more excellent way. You're not pursuing the hyperbolistic Christian way of life. And we'll have more to say on that when we give you the verse by verse in chapter 13. The third principle of the hyperbolistic Christian way of life. Your afflictions can become hyperbolistic. Your afflictions can become hyperbolistic. So if they become hyperbolistic, don't you think you want to live the hyperbolistic Christian way of life? How do you want to handle the hyperbolistic affliction if you're still down there in the non-hyperbolistic mode? Paul calls them excessive burdens. Excessive burdens. And this is a good thing, by the way. It's a good thing. God is shown to be the object of faith. And that's a good thing. You can go into that hyperbolistic affliction mode and not sweat it. 2 Corinthians. Matter of fact, we saw the 1 Corinthians passage already under point 2. It was like Paul was just warming up or something, because the next five all come in 2 Corinthians. He introduced the hooperballo issues there with love in 1 Corinthians, and then he comes back and he uses the term five additional times in 2 Corinthians. It's a term really that's unique to Paul. From Romans all the way to Ephesians, every single one of these instances is a Pauline use of the term. All right, 2 Corinthians chapter 1. In verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of, what should we call this? The Father of recliners and the God of all easy living, who doesn't do anything at all for us because our life is such a cakewalk. You know, it's remarkable. Believers want to act like we don't have any problems, or we shouldn't have any problems. And if we have problems, there's something wrong with us. No, it's just the opposite. If you've got problems, then that's the normal Christian way of life. Be thankful for them. If everything's just gravy train, easy street, I'd be worried. I'd wonder, what am I doing wrong? Why is everything just smooth and paved here? And where's the other shoe going to drop? And beyond just being the natural-born pessimist that I am, that's a doctrinal viewpoint. We are children of light in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. If I have an absence of conflict going on, I really want to know about it. Why? Why are things being smoothed over? What kind of test is this? What kind of snare is this? Like that Raiders of the Lost Ark line. Remember? Opening scene. Opening scene, and they're going through the tunnels, and the partner, their sidekick guy, says, we must hurry. There's nothing to fear here. And Harrison Ford says, no, that's what scares me. If you think there's nothing wrong, that's the snare you're not looking at, and it's going to catch you. So, no, let me read verse 3 for real then. It says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in not just most or a lot, but all our affliction, so that we will be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. We receive comfort, we extend it to others. And let's stop to realize that it may very well be the comfort we receive from God is coming through the agency of other people who themselves received comfort from God through the agency of other people, who themselves received comfort from God through the agency of other people. And believers who shun fellowship, who shun sharing their afflictions because, I got to be doctrinally mature. I got to be strong. I got to bear this. I don't want to trouble them with my problems. Meaning, I'm too embarrassed for them to know I've got problems. Or, it's none of their business. Doctrine of privacy. I'll handle this. The Lord will provide. Yes, the Lord will provide comfort. But this verse says He does so through other believers, so that you in turn can receive that comfort and express it to other believers. See, when it says we will be able to comfort those who are in any affliction, of course, assuming that they're not keeping their things code word top secret as well and lying to you about the problems they're having. We're supposed to weep with those who weep and rejoice with those who rejoice. For just as the sufferings of Christ are ours in abundance, so also our comfort is abundant through Christ. And who's Christ? We are. Collectively, Christ's body, and individually, members. The agency of God the Father's comfort is going to come through the instruments of His children in Christ. Heading on down lower now. Notice, Paul then includes himself in that example. If we are afflicted, it is for your comfort and salvation. Using himself as an example. Showing, demonstrating the more excellent way. If we are comforted, it is for your comfort, which is effective in the patient enduring of the same sufferings which we also suffer. And you can tell your fellow believers about this. You can tell your husband. You can tell your wife. You can tell your pastor. You can tell your deacons, and they will pray with you and pray for you. But I'll tell you one thing, it's more powerful to pray with than pray for. And the neat part is, it's the same sufferings which we also suffer. The same suffering. All testing is common to man. You're all embarrassed and all scared. Oh, you know, well, I don't want the deacons to know I got marriage problems. As if somehow those deacons never had marriage problems in their lives. Hello? Ever since Adam and Eve, there have been marriage problems. It's the way it works. Two sin natures, it says the two become one flesh. But guess what? That means two sin natures in the one flesh. It's the same sufferings. And our hope for you is firmly grounded in knowing that as you are sharers of our sufferings, so also you are sharers of our comfort. We have the opportunity to come alongside and to pray together and encourage one another. And to quit lying to each other and just be honest about the daily struggles that they are. For we do not want you to be unaware, brethren, of our affliction. You know? See, and this is nothing against the colonel, or don't get me wrong. But people took the doctrine of privacy and they turned it into the doctrine of secrecy. And there's a difference. Absolute difference. And you know, I hope you understand. And if you don't, Wednesday night, make it a question and answer time, and we'll make sure we're solid on this. I'm not talking about standing up and broadcasting your dirty laundry to everybody on the planet. But I'm talking about brothers in Christ, sisters in Christ, being able to come together in prayer and be real about what they're wrestling with. So I would not want you to be unaware, brethren, of our affliction, which came to us in Asia, that we were, and here's the hyperbolistic burden, we were burdened excessively beyond our strength, so that we despaired even of life. If your testing has gotten to that point where you wish you were dead, what is that? That's hyperbolistic affliction. And you're in good company. How many people in the Bible wanted to be dead? We'll throw that one out on Wednesday night too. See if you can come up with more than I can come up with. But there were a lot. There were a lot. Moses saying, you know, strike me down. And Jeremiah and Job. There's several. See if you can find a few more by Wednesday. So that we despaired even of life. Indeed, we had the sentence of death within ourselves. But notice what this does. If you're able to cycle the doctrine, if you're able to see the divine viewpoint that's underneath the human viewpoint of despair, so that we would not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead. If you're at that point where you believe you're better off dead, why do you believe you're better off dead? Because you know where you're going when you die. And how is it that you know where you're going when you die? Well, because of what God did for you on your behalf. Because of the salvation provided through His Son. See, the unbeliever, who would ever say, oh, I'm better off dead, burning in the lake of fire for all eternity? No. That's not better off dead. If that's where you're headed, you're better off here. I don't care what your problems are. Okay? The only reason you can say you're better off dead is because of the assurance of your destiny in glory. And so the moment you make that mental step, what do you got to do? You got to confess the faithfulness of the one that's getting you to glory. And when you confess the faithfulness of the one getting you to glory, how does that relate to your problems? This becomes powerful. So I wrote it this way in the point. Your afflictions become hyperbolistic when God is shown to be the object of faith. I should put in there the only object of faith. That the so that, the purpose clause of verse 9, we would not trust in ourselves. God tests you and He turns up the heat and He turns up the heat. And so long as you keep trusting in yourself, How dare you? He'll keep turning up the heat even more. Until finally you just throw your hands up and say, wait a minute, I can't trust in myself. Lean not on your own understanding. Trust in Him. Because so long as you're trusting in yourself, oh, I can do this, I can handle this, I'll bail myself out of this, oh, this is not a problem, I got a friend who'll take care of this, or, you know, my lawyer will fix it. Is that what you're trusting in? What in the world? So that, see the purpose clause, so that we would not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead. And to carry us that other, and some of us are real obstinate about this, but to take us that final step to where we just quit trusting in ourselves and give it over to Him, casting every burden upon Him. See, and up until that point, we're accustomed to holding on to a few burdens, thinking, oh, I can handle this, I can handle this. And so I only cast a few burdens to Him. But the Bible doesn't say cast a few burdens to Him. It says casting every care upon Him, for He cares for us. And to the point where, that's why I said, how dare you, a few moments ago, to the point where we try to handle it ourselves, what are we really doing? Are we trying to diminish God's glory? Remember, He is glorified when He provides for us. So if we say, oh, no, thanks, I'll get this, I'll handle this, meaning you don't need to glorify your integrity in this test. I'll handle this one. Do we really want to diminish His glory in that respect? In any event. Not that His glory is ever diminished, mind you. Now, afflictions can become hyperbolistic. And you get to this point, and you despair even of life, and you don't know what the answer is, but you know that He knows the answer. You know that's in His plan. You know that's in His design. You know you're not here by accident. You know that you're precisely where He wants you because you've got lessons to learn. You've got lessons to learn, and if you can stay in doctrine, keep your eyes on Him, learn these lessons, endure whatever it is, though the Lord slay me, yet will I trust in Him, Job said. Learn these lessons because tomorrow or next week or next month or 20 years from now or whenever, another believer is going to go through the same thing. And you're going to be on hand. You're going to be right there on the spot to come alongside and extend the comfort. Learning these lessons. Say, I don't know why my brother-in-law has colon cancer. Not my business, not my department. God didn't ask me. He didn't quiz me or give me an option and say, what shall I afflict Byron with? It's just what He did. It's His plan. It's His purpose. It's going to result in maximum glory of Jesus Christ. I don't know how it'll get there or what route it'll take to get there. But I do know whether Byron lives or whether Byron dies, it's a part of the Father's plan to glorify Jesus Christ. That He's learning lessons. Elizabeth's learning lessons. It's going to bear fruit. Or it wouldn't be happening. Part of the Father's plan. Fourthly, the ministry of the church is one of hyperbolistic glory. The ministry of the church is one of hyperbolistic glory. There was a certain glory in the law. There was a certain glory to Israel's stewardship in the Old Testament. The glory of the church is hyperbolistic, over and beyond. 2 Corinthians 3:10. Notice, it had a glory. Verse 9, if the ministry of condemnation has glory, and we say, ooh, wouldn't that be great? They had the Shekinah glory in the temple. Yes, they did. It also departed when they went faithless. What kind of glory is that? We have a glory. It's a glory that doesn't depart. We have a universal indwelling of the Holy Spirit, which we have for all eternity. We have the privilege to portray Christ as the body of Christ, to represent Him as ambassadors. So it says in verse 9, if, and it did, the ministry of condemnation has glory, much more does the ministry of righteousness abound in glory. For indeed, what had glory, in this case, has no glory, comparatively speaking, as a contrast, because of the hyperbolistic glory, because of the glory that surpasses it. For if that which fades away was with glory, much more that which remains is glory. Remember, Moses had the veil on his face because he'd go into the presence of Jesus in the Shekinah there, and then he'd come out and his face would be glowing. And he had to put that veil on because, in part, that glow would be diminishing. It would have a certain glow level, a certain radiation factor, you'd say. I guess I don't know how many rads it was, but he would leave the tent glowing, but it would diminish. And then he'd go back in the tent again and the next day and receive more Bible class from Jesus. But the idea of that glowing diminishing could have been a huge discouragement. It could have, you know, the people of Israel could have said, Yahweh has some power here, but it fades, or something like that. It wouldn't have been true, of course, but they might have thought that by the virtue of the fading of Moses' face. So he put the veil on. They wouldn't even see it in the first place. But you and I get the unveiled, face-to-face relationship with Jesus Christ right here, right now in the church age. The glory that surpasses it, the hyperbolistic glory. And we, well, we'll come back to this. I was about to launch into a huge contrast between Christ and the church. I want you to see, though, something that's real important in here. Because this, goodness. If I do this well enough here, you know what a benefit it's going to be when we get into the temporary gifts and the natures there. So let's look at it. It says in verse 12, therefore, having such a hope, we use great boldness in our speech and are not like Moses, who used to put a veil over his face so that the sons of Israel would not look intently at the end of what was fading away. I just mentioned that, the glowing of the glory. But their minds were hardened, for until this very day, at the reading of the Old Covenant, the same veil remains unlifted because it is removed in Christ. So he takes the literal veil that Moses wore centuries ago, and he brings it forward as a metaphor to the symbolic veil, as it were, to the spiritual veil that lies over the heart of Israel to this day. And to this day, whenever Moses read, a veil lies over their heart. But whenever a person turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. We understand that. In Christ, in salvation, there's no veil. We are face to face with the Lord. And I want you to see, as we get down to the end of this, verse 18, we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord. Notice, that's you and I, right here, right now, today. That's not after the rapture. That's not in glory. That's not in the future. That's not in the second advent of Jesus Christ. That is right here, right now, today, that face-to-face. Very important. And we'll take this back, not so much today, but hold it in mind, because when we get to the temporary gifts, when the partial comes, or when the perfect comes, the partial is done away and so forth, we want to keep this verse in our thinking. Because some people try to shove that forward to second advent, or they try to shove that forward to the rapture, they try to shove that forward to heaven. When we get to heaven, then we'll see fully. And they fail to recognize, no, it's right here, right now, that we see fully face to face. And I hope that we can relate the mirror here to the mirror in 1 Corinthians 13 and understand why those temporary gifts ended with the completed canon of Scripture in the apostolic age, the first century of the church. So, just put a mark there, jot a note in your notebook. We will be back in that text when we talk about those temporary gifts and why they passed. All right, that's enough for this morning. We'll come back, Lord willing, rapture pending, Wednesday night for the next batch of these. There's 12 total principles of the hyperbolistic Christian way of life. Father, thank you for the truth of your word. Thank you for this day, for the privilege we have to assemble, to receive instruction. Father, we learned so much, and you are so faithful to teach us. We pray that you would not only with the knowledge provide the love and provide the conviction so that we'd be doers, not just hearers, but doers of your word as well, to the glory of our Savior Jesus Christ, in Christ's name. Amen.